Now, if you take 1,000 pianos, all right, 1,000 pianos, now listen, bing, bing, and you tune them to a tuning fork, what happens? What happens? Right, you are right. Come up here. I love this guy. Sit right here. Sit right here. All right. Michael. Yes. All right. Michael, you're going to be rewarded for this. You'll see. You'll never come back again. All right, Michael. Oh, poor Michael. Pray for him. All right. Now, this is serious. Stop joking, Michael. If you take 1,000 pianos and tune them to that one tuning fork, as Michael said, they will all be perfectly in tune. So here's what Paul is saying. He is saying, I want you at Philippi, with this conflict going on, to tune your attitude to Christ. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, everyone in this auditorium is to tune their attitude, not to John or to Michael or to me, because eventually you'll get off tune. You are to tune your attitude to Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 2:5. And that attitude is, he humbled himself and he served us even unto death. And then I'm thinking, again, this is the theme the Lord gave me. And then 1 Peter 5:5, Colossians 3:12, where Peter says to the elders and to the young men who are probably in conflict with him a little bit, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Now, I was at a conference actually here in California, and one of the young men was in the front, and I said, Andy, right, Sandy? Yes. I said to the young man, can I tell you how to dress to go to church? He goes, no. So, no, I'm going to tell you how to dress to go to church. No, you're not going to tell me how to dress. I'm going to tell all of you how to dress when you go to church, and I want you to do this. But I could see the guy was getting a little hot. Not like Michael. He's so calm, so calm. So, you're not bitter, are you? Oh, good. It's just a little bit. So I said to this young man, and I said to the whole congregation, I'm going to tell you how to dress. And they were taking me seriously. Don't ever, ever come to church unless you're properly clothed with humility towards one another. Now, here's why you need to dress this way. God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. You don't want God fighting you. So dress right. And in Colossians 3:12, beautiful, beautiful passage, the Lord said, the Holy Spirit said, put on as God's holy ones, humility. And then he lists a whole series of virtues. So this subject is so important, it nearly destroyed the church in Corinth. And that's why Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, because the way you're going, you're not going to last long. And this subject is so important. Jesus takes it so seriously that he says to a really good church in Ephesus, I am about to remove your lampstand unless you repent of your love deficiency. And that brings us to our passage today. So that's the message the Lord has put on my heart for over 40-some years, the message of the more excellent way. Now, you don't have to take any notes. It's all in this book. You can read this book in 45 minutes. Most of it's a study guide. If you can't read it, I guess you have nothing to do about it. But it's a pretty cover. The cover will bless you. Get the book for the cover. We sold out on most of these books, but there's still some over there, and they're only, how much are $5, $5. So you can have the whole message here. I'd rather you sit back and relax. I'm probably not even going to finish it because I have to be done by 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So if you want this message, $5. But let's say these are gone. I had a whole bunch when I came out to California. Just fill out the order form, put your name and address, and we'll mail it to you and bill you. If you don't pay, John comes to your house and shakes you upside down. Leading with Love is another book I did on this subject. Bite and devour one another. Don't bite and devour one another unless you're eating supper. Okay, all these books deal with this theme that the Lord gave me in my early 20s. So let's look now at our passage, Revelation chapter 2. John, you don't mind if I talk to you, do you? Okay. I'm very happy you understood the importance of that message. You know, many people read the book and they don't even get it. Seriously. They say, oh, that's a nice book. They don't get it. You need to start doing this now. This is a serious message. Jesus is very serious about this. We'll see why. He threatens this church that if they do not repent of their lack of love, he will put them out of existence. So let's read Revelation chapter 2. Michael, if you want to sit here, you can. If you want to go back there by your friends, fine. If you feel more secure here, close to me. I do have things flying out of my mouth, though, so just be careful. But I'll give you a towel. All right, here we go. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Oh, these are all good things. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I have also. Now, does everyone have an outline? John, were we able to give everyone an outline? You have an outline? Good. Just follow me with the outline. It'll be very, very simple that way. I'd rather you not take a lot of notes. It's all there. You will get so much more if you're not trying to write ahead of me or type ahead of me. Just relax. You all work too hard anyway. There's a little time. You're on a retreat. And you'll get so much more if you just listen. All the quotes, everything is there for $5. And if you have no money, don't worry about it. Fill out that form. Say, I'm poverty-stricken. I've not eaten for days. I live on the street. I will send you money. And I'll give you the book and send you money. Okay, so if you don't have money, I'm serious. Just right there. We don't ever worry about money. We let the Lord worry about money. We just keep going forward. All right, a church in crisis, a church in crisis. We start first with Christ's self-description. Now, if you look at chapter 1 pours right into 2 and 3 and actually goes into 4 and 5. And the book of Revelation starts with John's grand and glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we learn from this grand and glorious vision is there is no one else in all the universe in power and position as Jesus Christ. He has no equal. He is incomprehensibly great. You know, I believe every local church needs continually a fresh vision of how great and glorious and majestic and powerful Jesus Christ is. It's not a one-time vision. You get it continually as you read the Word of God and you start to see how little a vision you have of Jesus. For example, the story is told of a young lady who had a gold cross, a gold chain, and she wanted to get a gold cross for it. So she goes to the jeweler and she tells the jeweler, I want to get a gold cross for my chain. And the jeweler takes her to the cabinet and they're looking at all the different crosses and he says to the young lady, now, do you want a plain cross or one with the little man on it? That's what the world thinks about Jesus. He's the little man on the cross. He's the mild-mannered humanist. He's nice. Jesus is nice. He wouldn't hurt anyone or judge anyone. He's not dogmatic. He's Mr. Tolerance. That's not the Jesus of the book of Revelation who consumes this earth in fire and judgment. Now notice it says the one who is speaking holds in his right hand the seven stars. Now if you look at seven angels, if you look at the book of Revelation at one point, in the book, an angel has a foot on the land and the foot on the sea. He has a chain. And his very presence lights up the earth. These are majestic creatures, powerful creatures, angels. And there's countless angels. In his right hand, he holds seven stars. This is his awesome power and authority and might and supremacy over all subordinate authorities. These creatures are safe and subjected to him. He's the all-powerful sovereign Lord. All is under his control. Next thing it says is that he walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are churches. This tells us of his complete authority over the church and his power to judge. Now, they're called golden because they're precious. Every local church is precious. It's of infinite value. You know why? It's not because you're so good looking. Some of you are, but most of us are not. The reason you're golden and of great preciousness is that he paid for you with his precious blood. You're blood-bought people. He could not have paid more for you. It's not possible. Didn't give angels, didn't give money. He gave himself. He gave himself as your substitute upon the cross, taking your judgment and bearing your sin and to please God to propitiate your sin. Now, it's also called a lampstand because it's a light-bearing organization in a dark world. You are to be light in a dark world, a world that hates Christ and hates truth, loves darkness. The world loves darkness. That's why it plunges itself into so much sin, decay. So the Lord Jesus walks among the churches. In other words, he inspects them. He scrutinizes them. No one else can do this. Churches today are so interested in the newest and the truest book on church growth. And we're more enamored with church experts, church consultants. I wouldn't even want to tell you what I think of that. But I'll just let it go for now. People spend hundreds of thousands of dollars, literally, for church consultants. There was a church recently in our area having terrible problems, just spinning out of control. And I met with one of the elders, and he said, well, we've just spent $80,000 on a church consultant. I said, well, you just wasted a lot of money because I'd have done it for free. Maybe have lunch. That's about it, and I'd probably pay for you. You don't need a church consultant. The Bible tells us exactly what you need. If you don't understand it, I'll help you, and I will not charge you 5 cents. This is the best church consultant there is. Jesus walks among the churches, and he makes his inspection, and he gives his evaluation. It's the only evaluation that's true. So I suggest you let him inspect you. Ask him what he thinks of your church. Pray about it. Seek his mind. He will show it to you. Now, Christ's commendation of the church. Oh, may I just say one thing before we look at Christ's commendation? I want to say that every church needs a fresh vision of Christ and his authority over the church, his inspection, his valuation of your local church. But I want to say to you that Satan works day and night, he never gets tired of dethroning Christ. He's always trying to dethrone Christ. And he will use the Virgin Mary, he will use the church, he will use some spectacular miracle or something, anything to demean Christ. But if you read the epistles of Paul, Christ is everything. He's at the center of everything. We are to be Christ-centered churches, Christ-pleasing churches, Christ-remembering churches. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so important. The one of the few little things he asked, to remember him in his death and the teaching of his word, what his teachings are. So a church should be always Christ-oriented. We come, he's at the center. We worship him, and we learn his teachings, and we remember him in his simple command of the bread and the cup. It's no small thing, and it's no dead legalistic act. Now, Christ's commendation of the church. It wasn't easy being a lampstand in a dark city like Ephesus. One commentator says, Ephesus was a hotbed of every kind of cult and superstition. Pagan temple of Artemis was there. Emperor worship was there. It was a prosperous trade, immoral port city. It was a dark city. It'd be like it being in San Francisco or New York City or Chicago. Probably even worse than that, because you'd have so much idolatry. It'd probably be like being in Bombay or something like that, just surrounded by idols and false religion and bizarre ideas and superstition. In the midst of that is a lampstand, Christ's lampstand. He paid for it with his blood. And he commends them. He says, I know your toil. I know how hard you work and you patiently endure. You do not tolerate those who say they're Christians but live evil lives. And he even says this, you've tested those who call themselves apostles. In other words, at this late date in the 90s, there was a group of people going around saying, we're apostles, we're from Jerusalem. But they were really agents of Satan. They judged them, they tested them, and they said, no, out of here. Just took courage. They were doctrinally discerning church. They loved the gospel, they loved the truth, hated false teaching. They're a model of theological vigilance. They're a model of love for the gospel and of hard work. Our Lord even says, you've been bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. You've been loyal and dedicated to me. These are all good things. These are virtues. These things should be true of us. And that's why this church is more important to us than the other churches, because most of our churches that I speak to are in this category. Love the Bible, love the gospel, love truth, love doctrine, working hard, everyone's busy, and self-satisfied. Now, this church could have written a book, a number one selling book, Church Success and How We Achieved It. We'd all run out to read that book. But of course, they would have charged you $20 or $30. I only charge you $5. And if you're poor and you haven't eaten, you can take it free. Church Success and How We Achieved It. Oh, everything about this church speaks of success. All good things, virtuous things. However, not all was well. And our Lord, and only our Lord, could put his finger on the problem. It appears that they did not see the problem any more than Corinth saw their problem. Corinth was so impressed with itself. We have knowledge. We have wisdom. We speak in tongues. We have miracles. We're gifted. We're Corinth. We have a rich history. They were braggarts, the Bible says, and they were jealous of one another. Can you imagine when those Corinthians had the letter read and they got to chapter 13 and Paul says, okay, you're interested in all this stuff about gifts and you're very self-oriented, but I want to show you the more excellent way. In fact, if you have knowledge, if you have all gifts, if you are serving, but you don't have love, you're actually spiritually bankrupt. It is nothing. It's like a clanging cymbal. It must have been a shock to this church to get the message from Jesus. All was not well. Something was fundamentally wrong, and Jesus puts his finger right on it. And it's not trivial. He says, you have fallen. You have backslidden. You have abandoned something that is very vital to me. So this brings us to Christ's complaint. Verse 4, I have this against you, that you abandoned the love you had at first. Literally translated, it's a you have abandoned your love, the first. Emphasis on the adjective first. The love they abandoned refers to the love that was first expressed at the beginning of their life together as a body. Now notice Jesus does not say you have no love. He doesn't say that you have no love. He says, your love is not what it used to be. They still have love, but it's not what it once was. They still love the Lord Jesus Christ. They're Christians, but not like they once loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They still love one another, but not like they once loved one another. They still love the lost, but not like they once loved the lost. At one time, their love for Christ brought creativity and freshness and spontaneity and energy to the life and to the work. It's an amazing thing. When you go into a church, it takes about 15 minutes, they say, experts say that you will sense the spirit of the church, the tone of the church, the culture of the church. Some churches are very critical, very harsh. There are fighting churches. They're unwelcoming. They're very conceited. other churches, there's a joy, there's a happiness being together, there's a welcoming spirit, there's a generosity. You can just feel it. But now the energy source was depleted. Their work became more mundane, more mechanical, more rote, more self-satisfaction. Instead of love abounding, it's actually shrinking. And even certain works they had have disappeared. Now, I want you to notice the object. Jesus does not say, you've abandoned the love for Christ, you've abandoned your love for one another. No object is listed. So leave it general. Love for Christ, love for God, love for one another, love for the lost. It's just love, period. In all of its dimensions has been abandoned. Some people say it's only love for Christ. And they'll say first love is love for Christ. No, it's the love they once had in all of its dimensions, but that has now dissipated. Also notice the strong words of our Lord. He says this, you have abandoned, you've given up the love you once had. And in other words, he places the blame right on them. You abandon it. You forsake it. This church had every advantage. They could not say, well, you know, we just didn't have good teaching. They had Paul. They had Timothy. They had Priscilla and Aquila. They had Apollos. This church had the best of the best. This church is probably 40 years old about this time. This church has probably much of the New Testament and has the Holy Spirit, so the loss of love was their fault. They cannot blame shift to others. Now, the problem of lost love. Let me explain the problem of lost love. When you come to the New Testament and you read of the different churches in the New Testament, every church had its own personality, its own identity. Strength, its weaknesses, its giftedness. And that's true today. Every church is different. And a good thing for the leaders of a church is to understand what kind of giftedness has God given to us? What kind of people do we have? What's our persona? How do people view us when they come in? Now, some of these things you can't do much about. If God hasn't given you a lot of gifts, I mean, you just have to pray and there are churches that hardly have any good teaching or good leaders. It's very common, in fact. Then you have churches just packed with leaders. They need to get some of those out of their church and share with others. But one quality that should beautify every believer in every church, and it's not giftedness, it's Christ-like love. No matter how small you are, ungifted you are, immature you are, you should be characterized by Christ-like love. Now, this is not a new church. This is a well-established church. They attended church regularly. People knew sound doctrine. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. They prayed. They rejected false teaching. They did good deeds. They carried out their responsibilities. They lived upright lives. They prayed. They sang. But they lacked love. And it can happen very easily, and sometimes it's imperceptible. D.A. Carson writes this. He wrote an article years ago called A Church That Does All the Right Things But. They still proclaim the truth, but no longer passionately loved him who is the truth. They still perform good works, but no longer out of love, brotherhood, and compassion. They preserve the truth and witness courageously, but forgot that love is the greatest witness to the truth. It is not so much that their genuine virtues have squeezed love out, but that no amount of good works, wisdom, discernment in matters of church discipline, patient endurance and hardship, and hatred of sin or discipline can ever make up for lovelessness. Let me illustrate this because it can be abstruse. Here's a man who came to our church, and he was a Bible teacher, and he was well known. Do you mind if I step on your feet? Thank you. Okay. I'm a very hostile person. I get this hostility out. This man comes to our church, and he's a Bible teacher, and he loves young people. He's very excited about the Bible and the Scriptures, and so before the meeting, we pray, and he's in there praying, the Holy Spirit will work, and people will be changed, and he gets up and preaches, and you tell he had zeal for what he was saying. He loved to preach. He loved to tell the Word, loved to preach. You could just see he was excited about what he was doing. After the meeting, he went to the front door, and he stayed there, and everyone was leaving. You can tell he loved being with the saints, and he was the last one to leave, greeting everyone, laughing with everyone, having a good time. And then when he was done, he went over to the saints, one of the saints' home, and they had a wonderful meal together and talked together for much of the afternoon, had songs together, and he stayed that night at the home, and the next morning he left. 15 years went by, and that preacher came back again. Most people couldn't see it, but those who knew him could see something had changed. He still preached the word. He still taught in the Bible school. He was very busy, traveled, wrote. But when we were praying, he didn't pray. He didn't say a word. When he preached, his sermon was, well, it was well scripted. It was a polished sermon, but somehow just contrived. It didn't have any energy or any force to it, or it didn't move the heart. It was a good sermon, though. I mean, if you were in a homiletics course, you'd say, boy, that was right. Then he went to the front door when he was done, and within 5 to 10 minutes, he was gone. He was very busy, he said, very busy. He didn't really want to stay for lunch or see anyone. And he said, just send my check on. Now, you wouldn't have seen any difference. You'd say, well, that was a good sermon. He's a good teacher. But something was missing. What do you think it was, John? Are you a prophet? You're not a prophet? Oh, boy. Okay, what was missing? Yeah. The love he once had 15 years ago, it was gone. And you know, it's very natural to trust in externals and our performance and the past, and you lose the fire. The fire's gone. The energy's gone. You go through the motions, but the motivating power is gone. Love is the motivating power. Love is the fire. Now, why is love so important? Why is loss of love so seriously? Why does it distress our Lord so deeply? Why is this serious threat of judgment? It's a life and death issue. That's why I call the book Love or Die. Let me give you 6 points very rapidly, very rapidly. We don't want to linger here. Why is this so important? Well, Jesus tells us. He tells us we don't have to go to the church experts. I'll go to Jesus Christ, who is the church expert, and the Apostle Paul. Everything I need to know about the church is there. It is there. We just don't know it. We think we know, but we don't know it. We don't see the beautiful interconnections in Scripture. Real rapidly here, Jesus taught that the great and first commandment is to love God completely, totally, unreservedly, with all heart, and soul, mind. In other words, the sum of all God's commandments, all religious service is summed up in love God, first and foremost. When Luther said love God and do what you please, he didn't mean just it was a point of liberating you to do whatever you want. When you love God, you do what it pleases him. Because the first sign of love for God is obedience. Willing obedience to him. Jesus tells us that. Second, Jesus declared the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus makes love for God and love for neighbor inseparable companions. He brilliantly summarizes genuine religion, true inner spirituality, and all moral conduct by the double command, love God, love your neighbor. Matthew 22:40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Mark 12:31, there is no commandment greater than these. Some of you are writing notes now. Don't do it. Or I'll drag you up front here with Michael. I don't care. Because when I'm done, I'm going out to the ocean. I don't care. Now, my dear friends, listen carefully. We get confused over what is true spirituality. What's a spiritual person? So since we get confused, we usually make up a lot of rules and regulations. So when I was a young person, the age of some of you here, we thought a really spiritual person, a girl, would never wear makeup. Missionary told me this story just recently. When she went to the mission field, this was maybe 40, 50 years ago, she saw that some of the other missionary ladies had nail polish. That was bad. a sure sign of a backslidden Christian. Why would anyone wear nail polish? And some of them had lipstick, like Jezebel. Some had earrings. This was a big thing. This is what spirituality. A spiritual person would not have, a spiritual person would not wear sandals in church. You are not a spiritual man. Now, in my day, if you wore jeans to church, you might as well just walk right back out the door. I was raised on the East Coast, and 40, 50 years ago, you had to have a tie and a jacket in church. And well, first of all, you would never preach without a tie and jacket. That wouldn't even be acceptable. They would just tell you, no, you cannot get up there. So that became the badge, the outward badge of spirituality. And of course, it's the adjustable halo, and every place is someplace different. Go to Spain, you know, if you have a sleeveless blouse, that is wickedness. So we have these externals of what is spirituality, and they're very powerful. They're very powerful. Certain hairdo, certain kind of clothes, whatever it is. You don't go to movies. You don't clean your car on the Sunday. All these things. I went through all these things. It's loosened up a lot today. Maybe we've gone another extreme. I don't know. But my point is this. What is true spirituality? It's really hard sometimes to describe it. And it's usually external performance. You know, you've done this. You know, like the dumb sheep. You just do this over and over again. Oh, very spiritual man. Jesus is telling us what spirituality is. The true inner spiritual life is to love God and love your neighbor yourself. That tells you if you are pleasing to God. So the Lord tells us. We don't need to guess. And by the way, this love for neighbor includes loving your enemy, loving your persecutor, and loving the unlovely. Third, true discipleship requires self-denial and loving Him above all others. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves sons and daughters more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, Jesus is saying all other relationships, even the closest family relationships, are pure idolatry if Jesus is not loved first and foremost. Now, if you're a theologian, you'll realize the significance of this, that Jesus is declaring godhood here, because only God could be loved this way. If he was a mere man, he'd be a blasphemer. Imagine if I said to you, love me with all your heart, all your soul, love me more than your wife, your husband, love me more than your parents, love me more than John, love me more than anything in your life. What would you think if I actually said that? Well, you look like a nice group of people. You'd probably say, John, call his wife, get him medicated quickly. There's something wrong with this man. He wants us to love us above all others. How about Jesus? He says this and we say, yes, he's right. We're to love him more than our children, more than our grandchildren. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 24, all the scripture speaks of me. Moses wrote of me. The prophet spoke of me. Psalmist spoke of me. If I told you that right now, that the whole Old Testament is about Alex Strauch, what would you think? Well, you'd laugh, or you'd feel really sorry for me. People do lose their mind, seriously. I could have lost my mind, hit my head real hard. It's foolish to even talk about it. But Jesus said that, no one says anything. Why? Because they all did write about him. These little statements show us he's God. He has to be God. Or he's a madman, completely mad. So Jesus says, you have to love me above all others. No one is equal in love relationship. And then four, Jesus gave the new commandment, love just as I have loved you. I'm the new paradigm. I'm the new pattern. Jesus points to his own example. And I might say to you, this commandment, love, the new commandment, literally flows through all the arteries and veins of the New Testament. If you look at the book Leading with Love, I will list there for you much of what the New Testament says about love. It will shock you. I guarantee you, you have no idea how much the New Testament says about love.
Over 300 times it's mentioned. Actually, the word love appears over 1,000 times in the Bible. The Bible truly is a book of love. But statements about God's love where the word love is not even used still equals 1,000 times. It is truly a book of love because it has to be. God is love. The new commandment comes right into marriage. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul says, husbands, he doesn't say wives, incidentally. He says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the new commandment. It's the new commandment applied to marriage and to the husband. Men love to apply that to their wives. Wife, you need to read this. Well, dear, it says about husband. No, don't listen. Just listen to me. George Verwer tells a funny story. I don't know if you ever had George Verwer out here. He said when he first married, he showed his wife, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husband. He said, we had a wonderful marriage for 1 week. Then she saw verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Found the other side of the story. Then we have next, not a statement of Jesus, but of the Apostle John. John, the beloved disciple, declared God is love, 1 John 4, 8, and 16. Now, we say right now God is love, and it just goes right over us real quickly because we're so used to it. But I want to say to you, in the ancient world, this was an unheard of statement. They would never say Zeus is love. It wouldn't make any sense. Or Brahma is love. Allah is love. But we Christians say God is love. The very essence of God is love. In fact, Kelly Kapek says this, all love is but a reflection or shadow of intertrinitarian love. In other words, when we say God is love, we're actually talking about the Trinity. Because Jesus said in John 17, he said, before the universe was created, you have loved me. In other words, there's been an eternal love relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So listen to what Bruce Ware writes. This is incredible. Listen carefully. Do not try to write this down. If I catch you, I will break your fingers. I told you I'm hostile. I'm dealing with it, though, really, Michael. I'm dealing with it. I'm doing very well, as far as I know. All right. God is never alone. Bruce Ware, God is never alone. The one God is three. He is by very nature both a unity of being while also existing eternally as a society of persons. He is socially related being within himself. In this tri-personal relationship, the three persons love one another, support one another, assist one another, team with one another, honor one another, commune with one another, and in every respect, respect and enjoy one another. Such is the richness and fullness and completion of the social relationship that exists within the Trinity. Now, my dear friends, we have been called into that community of love. When we were saved, we were brought into the community of love. And Jonathan Edwards, in that great book, Love, Charity and Its Fruits, which I don't have with me, the last chapter is worth the whole book. Heaven is a paradise of love. Think of pure love between every person, between us and the angels, and between us and God. You know, now you cannot have pure love. There's always some barrier. There's some inhibitions. You might love your wife or love your husband, but there's always these walls, always these guilty feelings, always these lack of integrity. But not in heaven. Pure love between one another. And then six, Paul calls love the most excellent way of living. And you know that passage. So let me just read to what Maurice Roberts writes about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In leading with love, I go through every one of these attributes of love. In these familiar words, we possess one of the most central principles of the Christian faith. It is this. No religious act is of any value in God's sight if it does not accompany and flow from Christian love. But men seldom ponder its seriousness. If the implications of this one principle were seriously, consistently thought through, they would have a momentous effect upon us. You get the point? This is why the Lord Jesus said, if you've abandoned, forsaken your love, I am going to remove your candlestick. That's how important love is. That's how seriously the Lord takes it. Now, what's the remedy? Now, John, what time do I stop? I was not given a royal commandment. Can you tell me? Do you care? Do you have a word? What time do you want me to stop? Or you wished me to stop? That long? I love you. I love him. I knew I loved this man. I didn't hardly met him, and I just knew I loved him. Gave me free breakfast. So, you know why I love John? There's a reason. Because we are great men. We are great men. He has four daughters, and I have four daughters. We are great men. We know pain. We know suffering. You know, people will often say to me, John, they'll say, oh, that must have been hard with four daughters. Actually, I found it very easy. Very easy. I have 11 grandchildren, seven grandsons. I just, thank you, Lord, you gave me daughters and not sons. Oh, they're crazy, man. Oh, those poor. When they're sleeping, they're little angels, but when they're awake, you know what they're like. They never stop. They never stop. They're fighting. They're breaking things. One day, I had all seven sons, grandsons over, and I said to my wife, dear, I don't hear anything. There's danger. Find those boys. So I run around. Here they are at the front of the house with their bows shooting arrows over our house. Now, that's not bad, except that there's people who live on the other side. And about 2 years before, little Alex, my Takayo, took a rock and threw it over the yard and hit their only one little daughter, precious little daughter, right in the head with a rock. Oh, it took years to calm down the anger, get peace in the valley. We had to crawl on our hands and knees, please forgive us. So anyway, I see these boys shooting arrows, and I know if that neighbor sees arrows coming over that house, the police, the fire department, the CIA, the FBI, everyone will be called. We will be in a lawsuit, guaranteed. I said, boys, please. Oh, they said, Grandpa, we were letting balloons up and shooting the balloons. I said, did you ever think that the arrow will come down someplace? No. Working with young people is fun. We had this young boy in our church, had no father or anything. So I liked him to work for me and teach him how to work. And so I said, we need to cut this tree down right in front of my house because it was dead. So I went in the house, and I thought, you know, I better check him. And I come out, and the tree's about ready to fall, and I look, and I say, now, John, where's that tree going to fall? Oh, on your car. I said, yes, yes. So what should we do, John? I don't know. Move the car, John, move the car, so it doesn't fall on my car. Oh, working with young people. It teaches you patience, lots and lots of patience. Well, anyway, my point was four daughters were very calm, and on a Saturday they'd play with their Barbies all day, went a little bit of scrapping with one another, but that's about all. But these boys, they're fighting all the time. They're wrestling. They're breaking things. One day I come out in the backyard, and they're taking weights. They're taking weights and throwing them down on like these, things that you walk on, what do you call it? Like a slate, slate path that you are. They're throwing a, look at this, Grandpa! Those slates are about $100 each. Oh, but watch how it smashes. Oh boy. So, but now I have a son-in-laws, but I didn't have to raise them. So, it's nicer. All right, what's the remedy? We better know the remedy because this is a serious matter and it could be happening right here. Christ's remedy. Now let's get the point here. Never forget that an individual or a local church can teach sound doctrine, be faithful to the gospel, be morally upright, work hard, and yet lack love and be displeasing to Christ. Love can grow cold while outward religious ritual performance still appears to be acceptable to the Lord. Now, this is the point right here. We all have a tendency to trust external religious rituals, traditions, denominational distinctions, doctrinal correctness, moralistic rules, and overlook the real heart of the matter, love for God, love for one another. We're like the Pharisees. We tithe mint and rue and every herb, but neglect justice and the love of God. This is so natural to us. We trust in external performance. I am doing the externals. I am correct. I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible 5 minutes a day. The lucky rabbit foot. But inside, we're wilting. We have a young boy in our church. He has cardiomyopathy. Cardiomyopathy is a deadly disease where the heart weakens, the pumping action weakens and weakens. So just last week, he had a complete heart transplant. And the doctor said when he took the old heart out, he said it was just like a toothpaste, like Jell-O. It wasn't going to last much longer. It just had no power to pump. And so he needed a new heart. And the doctor said when he got the new heart, he said, oh, this is a strong, healthy heart. So he put a strong, healthy heart in that 10-year-old boy, and he's doing well. Well, the church in Ephesus was suffering from cardiomyopathy, love deficiency. It just wasn't pumping well any longer. My dear friends, the heart can be defective in love. And a cold heart becomes a hard heart, and a heart that is resistant to change. And little by little, it weakens and weakens. And so the problem here was love deficiency, a weakening in love. Well, the Lord Jesus is a great physician, and he puts his finger right on the problem. He gives the right diagnosis. And when you go to a doctor, you want a doctor who gives the right diagnosis, but he gives the right remedy. Can you imagine you go to a doctor and he examines you thoroughly and he says, well, I've examined you thoroughly. Everything's all right, but you have pancreatic cancer. Well, doctor, what do I do? I don't know what to do. I don't give remedies. I just tell you what's wrong. I suggest you get another doctor. Jesus diagnoses the problem, but he gives a remedy. Here is what to do. And what to do is something we do throughout life, not just once. Jesus said, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And this is no idle threat. It demonstrates again how strongly he feels about lack of first love. Now, what should they do? He gives them three things to do. And we can do these in our own personal life, and we can do it corporately. First thing to do when you are able to identify love deficiency, a lack of love, the first thing is remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Jesus says they have fallen. They are backslidden. Jesus is saying you are not what you once were spiritually. So the first thing they have to do, and this might be a little abstruse to us, to remember. Now, to remember means to recollect past feelings and actions, but not in a passive sense. He's not talking about the sentimental old days, the good old days. Oh, can you imagine these Christians sitting around having a church picnic? Remember the good old days. Remember when Paul was here? Oh, those were the good old days. Remember when Timothy was with us? Oh, I love going to Priscilla and Aquila's house. They literally could talk about that. Some of these saints could remember Paul being there. Can you imagine that? People would be sitting around going, tell us, what was it like when Paul was here? Oh, yes, what a great speaker he was. Timothy was a good speaker too, but Paul was brilliant, brilliant. Oh, we used to love to listen to him hour after hour. Oh, yes. The good old days. Proverbs says, don't say the good old days because they're never as good as you thought they were. He's not talking about sentimental daydreaming here. What he means by remember is an ongoing, continuous mental attitude of remembering. In other words, it's a exercise of heart and mind. It's a spiritual exercise to remember past joys, past deeds, past attitudes. And as you remember from where you have fallen, it will now guide you in your present action. It'll be the standard, the motivating power. It'll admit that we have lapsed. All right, let's apply this practically. You're not reading your Bible. It's pretty boring. You're not even caring to go to church. There's a lot of weird people there. You don't enjoy the singing. People that lead the singing don't even know how to play the guitar that well. There's so many good things on TV anymore. And there's so much sports. I've got to see the sports because that's my real passion. And, I'm just so busy. I'm so busy. I just don't have time. And then someday someone speaks or the Holy Spirit speaks to you that you've basically fallen. You have fallen. You're backslidden. You're not what you once were as a Christian. What do you do? Well, the first thing you do is remember from where you fell. What was like those days when you really enjoyed reading the Bible and studying the Bible? It was a joy. You'd even get up early to do it. And you were so inquisitive to learn this marvelous book. And you loved to come to church. And you loved to be with the brothers and sisters. You loved to sing. You loved to go out with everyone and eat later. And when you heard about a need or a problem, man, you were right there. You were praying. You were willing to give. Remember those days? Michael, do you remember those days? That's the first exercise. It's a exercise of heart and mind of an intentional recalling of what those days were like when there was joy and vibrancy. By the way, this applies to a marriage. Marriage loses the fire. Many marriages are just on sort of neutral gear. They're coasting. The fire's gone. So what do? Well, you remember. What was it like when you first met that young woman you married? What was it like? Well, you loved to call her every day, loved to talk to her. Just touching pinkies. Oh, it felt so good. You would think of giving little gifts to her. What could I buy? What could I buy? What could I get for her? Oh, I'll get a card. Sitting in the car having devotions together for 2 hours. Oh, those were the good old days. Now, ho-hum, honey, pass the pretzels. Turn the TV on, please. Where's my newspaper? When's supper ready? Ooh, boy. The fire's gone. How are you going to get it lit? You got to go back and remember what it was like. This is an exercise. This is something you're deliberate about. And now this will guide you as you want to move forward and correct this. So the way forward is to go back. Identify what you've lost. Acknowledge the fallen condition. Now repent. Repent. Strong word. D.A. Carson says this, what it means to repent is not merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving the mind and action, including overtones of grief, which results in the fruit in keeping with repentance. Of course, all this assumes that man's actions are fundamentally off course and need radical change. So by repenting, you would be admitting you're off course and you've got to turn around and there has to be some big change. And there should be a sense of grief that something has been lost. You have displeased the Lord and you have fallen. You're not what you should be or what you should have been. Now, I want to point up something very, very important that you're probably going to miss. You will apply this personally, and there's nothing wrong with that, but this is written corporately. Have you ever heard of a church repenting? Have you ever heard of a church repenting? But that's what he's calling for, the entire church corporately to a public repentance. Some churches have never even heard of it, but it should be a part of the normal church life. We've had to publicly repent for a lack of evangelism, lack of love for the lost. We've had to repent for a lack of love in our congregation over the years, Call the congregation to remember. Call the congregation to pray. Call the congregation to action. We're so ashamed. Ooh, if we repent, people think we're bad people. So that's what he's calling for, church repentance. And they cannot go forward until sin is dealt with. God will not allow it. And then he says, do the works you did at first. This is very, very practical here. First remember, then repent, and then do the works you did at first. Literally, it reads, do the works the first. In other words, this has the idea of you have abandoned the love, the one you had at first. Genuine repentance produces fruit in keeping with repentance. So in other words, something has to be done, and we are to re-engage in the deeds we once did. You see, when you lose that love you once had, other things are also abandoned. Love is greatly minimized. Certain acts of love, kindness, compassion, care, hospitality, prayer, all these things are lost. There's adverse effects to a church or to an individual life when we abandon that love. So what would we do? Now, here's why it's practical, because remembering can be abstract. Repentance, all right, we repent. What do I do next? Where do we go from here? Do what you did at first. In other words, take a step, act. So, you haven't been reading your Bible, you haven't been listening to Christian music, hanging around with a lot of non-Christians, church is boring, you can show up if you can, if you can get up out of bed in the morning. What do? Do what you did at first. Open your Bible every day. Take little small steps. Have your Bible open on your desk. Leave it open on your desk. Every day, read it for 5 to 10 minutes. Every day, listen to Christian music, because it will change your mood. It will change your feelings. It'll give you rejoicing. It's a way of praying. It's a way of lifting up the Lord. So when you're in the car, you don't listen to whatever the newest song is on the radio. You say, no, first I'm going to listen to Christian music. For 5 to 10 minutes, I get in the car, I'm going to listen to Christian music first. And as I do this, my heart starts being lifted up to the Lord. I'm going to pray every day. I haven't been praying for a while. I'm going to just 5 minutes a day. You can pray 5 minutes a day. Don't tell me you're too busy. You're going to get a little card out, 3x5 card, and you're going to write on it. Right? Pray for dad and mom. Pray for my wife or for the children. Start listing some things. Pick one missionary. I'm going to pray for the gospel in one place of the world. I'm going to put it right there in my Bible. Every day I'm going to keep my Bible open, and I'm going to start there. And I'm going to make sure I get up and go to church on Sunday morning. And I'm going to find Christian friends. You see, you did what you did at first. Take a step. Same thing in marriage. When you want to restore your marriage and light the fire again, after you repent of your lovelessness, that you haven't loved your wife as Christ loved the church, you haven't really even cared for her, she's just basically used and abused by you, take her for granted, God's wonderful gift to you. Oh, I'll tell you, men can be so selfish, it's hardly believable. Hardly believable. Why any woman would marry a man, I don't know. I would never marry one. Too selfish. I know what they're like. I know what they're like. Selfish creatures. Well, do what you did at first. Call your wife every day on the phone while you're at work. Bring her home a gift or write her a card. Now, be careful. You could give her a heart attack. Do this slowly. When you're walking down the street, don't be five miles ahead of her. Come on, dear, get going. She's so slow. In the old days, she could run past me, but now she wobbles along. No, hold her hand. Hold her hand and walk with her. That might shock her good. Now, be careful opening the car door for her. Or ask her how she's feeling. Or say, dear, would you like to go to dinner tonight? What did you do at first? Start doing it again. I mean, that, you can't get any more practical than this. You have repented. You have remembered. You have gone through a spiritual exercise. You know what you need to do. Now do it. Start small. Start doing it. Sometimes that's just what you have to do in the Christian life. Just start again. Have someone hold you accountable. You say to someone, brother, you know, I'm really not opening the word. I'm not praying. I've lost my energy. I've lost my love for the Lord. Very weak. I love the world. I love the things of this world much better. I have to be honest with you. Have someone hold you accountable. Let's get started. Take the first step. Maybe just meet with someone once a week or over the phone or over Skype. Pray with someone over Skype. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be a transformed person. I want to say, secular society has enormous power over us. The influence of this world is powerful. It never existed like this before because of television and the internet and all of the advertising and the university. The world just literally squeezes us into being what we are. And it influences, especially if you're in university life. You can breathe the air. The air we breathe is secular, godless air. You cannot breathe that kind of air and not become that kind of person unless you get some kind of counter food from the Word of God and church and being with the believers. The world will just take you over. Goodbye. See you later. You're part of it. And I'm seeing a lot of secularization in our churches. I see our young people just as comfortable in the world as they are in the church, and there's something wrong about that. You should feel uncomfortable when people are just cussing their head off or talking about sex day and night or about their immoral lives. You should feel very uncomfortable. When they're drinking to the point they can hardly get your name, you should feel uncomfortable with that. But we're really getting too comfortable. And I've seen the changes. I've seen the changes over the last 40 years. There's not a lot of difference between many of us Christians in the world except our big mouths talking about certain things, but there's not reality, not authenticity. So you be careful. The world will squeeze you into its mold unless you fight back, unless you stand with the Christians. We're in a Christian war, Ephesians chapter 6. You either put the armor on, you arm yourself, or you will be just washed away with what I call the secular tsunami, just washing us away. Stand with the people of God. Fight the battle. Pray. Do what you did at first when you were first a Christian. Don't let the light go out. Don't lose that love. Don't be the frog in the kettle as the water gets hotter and hotter. You just become like the world and finally it boils you up and you're no different. I'm seeing it happening all over. It's one of the most shocking things. How to be holy in an unholy world is a message I like to give young people. How to be holy in an unholy world. Well, you have to realize it's spiritual warfare. It's Ephesians chapter 6. Well, there's good news. There's good news. Hate to end on bad news. The good news, whatever happened to this church? The Lord called it to remember, called it to repent, called it to do what it used to do. What happened? Did the Lord remove the candlestick? Well, we actually do know what happened because in about the year, I'll just give you a round date, 110 A.D., about 10 to 20 years after the writing of Revelation, Ignatius of Antioch, of Syria Antioch, wrote seven letters on the way to Rome in which he was martyred. And we have all seven of those letters. I've read them in numerous different translations. One of the letters is to the church in Ephesus. And in that letter, he says, you are known for your love. And your bishop is known as a man of love. And so we know that 10 to 15 years later, that this church had a reputation for love. So it must have remembered publicly, gone through, who were we at one time? And how have we fallen? And let's repent publicly, corporately. And let's start doing what we used to do. Let's revive those works. It's not that they didn't have works, but there were certain works motivated by love that had disappeared. So, the fire of love can be rekindled. Lives can be rededicated to Christ. The Holy Spirit can breathe new life into prayer, Bible study, evangelism, worship, fellowship with one another. And the Lord wants to do that. So let's just pray right now. I'm going to give you a minute or two to pray personally and privately. I do not know any of you personally. Sorry about that. But you know how you're doing spiritually. You know how the church is doing spiritually. You can sit here and be like most Christians and complain about the church, complain about everything. Forget it. The Lord will not be fooled by that. He doesn't believe in blame shifting. Doesn't believe in dodging the bullet. He gives his evaluation, and that's the only thing that matters, what he says about your spiritual life and about your church. And if you see the light going out and that love is waning and is decreasing instead of increasing, which is what it's supposed to do, then you need to stop and remember. And you need to repent. And then you need a plan for start doing what you once did and what the church needs. Why don't you just do that? Lord, Father, I thank you for everyone who is here today and this happy time together, this beautiful resort where we can be together, brothers and sisters. But you see the depths of our hearts. You see our souls bare, naked, cannot hide anything from you. You know where our minds really are. You know where our heart's treasure is. May our heart treasure be only in Jesus Christ and in the new heavens and the new earth. May we understand spiritual values. May we understand your evaluation of things. Help us to love you with all our heart. Help us to love one another as we should love one another as Christ loved. Help us with our failures and help us not to be discouraged and to allow defeat and sin to just keep us down. But may we confess things and understand the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sins. May we get going again, pick up, and not allow Satan to distract us. May the world not just flood over us and just take control of our minds and our hearts. May we be courageous Christians. May we be real soldiers of Jesus. May we be people of commitment and principle and dedication. May we not be compromisers and weaklings spiritually. Your Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We have the fellowship of the saints. We have the very truth of the Word of God. We have all the resources that you can possibly provide us. Help us. Help us in the battle, in the war. May we be victorious. Help us to be honest with ourselves and with one another. May we help one another. May we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. To all these ends, we ask your help because we're weak in ourselves, but you are strong. May we love one another as our Lord has loved us. Amen. It's been a delight to be with you. I mean that very sincerely. And maybe sometime in the future, I could see you all again.